This lecture is the 18th in a series of 21 delivered in 1980 by Mr. Norman Shepherd in the first year course entitled The Doctrine of God. Mr. Shepherd is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary.
Shall we pray? Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, we rejoice in your kindness to us. We give thanks unto you for the rain that falls and for the sun that shines. And we confess that it shines upon the just and the unjust, the wicked and the righteous, for you are kind and gracious in this time of grace. And Lord, we pray that multitudes may find a Redeemer, that they may be brought to repentance, to faith in him. We pray, Lord God, that many may be moved through the proclamation of your word to flee from the wrath which is sure to come and which will destroy the wicked in the day of judgment. Be pleased, O Lord God, to hold fast to us. And we pray, Lord, that our faith may not fail, but that you will uphold us by your right hand, for you are our Savior and our Redeemer, and our hope is in you. We pray your blessing upon us in this hour as we discuss this matter of the decrees, which is in many ways difficult for us because our thinking is so far removed from what you have taught it to us to be. We pray, Lord God, that you will teach us your ways. Teach us to rejoice in your omnipotence. Teach us to rejoice in the perfections of your counsel. Hear us, Lord God, and forgive us when we transgress your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we had begun our discussion of the nature of the decrees, and I'd like to conclude that today. We had begun by reflecting on the comprehensiveness of the decree, and then secondly, on the fact that the decree is eternal. Thirdly, that the decree is immutable. And then I had taken up, in the fourth place, the fact that the decrees are unconditional. And I was making the point at the end of the hour, which I think is one of the most important points to be made in this connection, that the decrees of God underlie whatever and all that transpires in the course of human history, that we cannot sacrifice the significance of history for the sake of maintaining the decree. We don't need to do that, nor, on the other hand, are we prepared to sacrifice God's decree for maintaining the meaningfulness of human history. We have to maintain the creator-creature distinction, and we are taught to think in scriptural terms of God's decree as underlying all that transpires in human history, that history is meaningful, is significant, precisely on the background of the decree and not in spite of the decree. And therefore, we think of meaningful relations within human history without having to think away the decree. We can illustrate that, I think, very easily by reference to the simple fact of conversion. We would want to say that our conversion, our salvation, is rooted and grounded in God's decree, specifically his predestinating purpose. All those that are predestinated unto eternal life will indeed come to life through Jesus Christ, and they'll come to life through the power of God as he works out his predestinating purpose in history. But that does not mean, therefore, that we do not have to preach the gospel. It doesn't mean that we don't have to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ to men. No, it's precisely in the proclamation, or through the proclamation, that God's predestinating purpose is worked out. By the same token, it is necessary for us to come to God in faith. We must believe. And if we don't believe, we will not be saved. And when we say to people, "You must believe," that is not to contradict God's predestinating purpose, nor is it to suggest to men that there is something which they must do in order to save themselves, that God will do it for 95%, but the last 5% is up to you. God casts a vote for you, the devil casts a vote against you, and you cast the deciding vote. No, it's not that. It's all of God's predestinating purpose. That's the way in which the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 appeals to the doctrine of predestination and God's purpose. It is for the purpose of demonstrating in an irrefutable manner that salvation is not of the works of the law. It doesn't arise out of the flesh, but it is wholly of grace, the grace of God who calls, who elects, and who brings us to eternal life. Nevertheless, and just because of God's predestinating purpose, we must come to God in faith. We must receive a redemption which is whole and complete in God Himself. And by faith we are saved. By the same token, we must persevere in that faith. We must continue in the way of faith. We must walk after Jesus Christ, in the way of Jesus Christ. And if we forsake Jesus Christ, we will certainly not come into eternal life. And to speak that way, as the Scripture speaks, in no wise jeopardizes the definitiveness and the unconditioned character of God's eternal decree. Then in the fifth place, we want to observe that the decrees are positive. Positive. And by that, I mean that they are not to be construed as permissive, simply permissive. We spoke about this in connection with the will of God, but I think it's useful to make a few additional comments. As you know, the idea that the decrees are permissive is introduced into theology in order to help relieve the difficulty which is felt in thinking of evil as included in the decree. And the idea is that if God is thought of only as decreeing to permit, then somehow God is relieved of responsibility for evil. He is not the author of evil. Well, it's certainly true that God is not the author of evil. But there is nothing which transpires in history which does not transpire in accordance with the decree of God. Properly speaking, it makes no sense to speak of a decree to permit. It is, in effect, a contradiction in terms. The decrees are efficacious. And if they are efficacious, they are not permissive. And if what comes to pass is not decreed, then we cannot properly speak of God as sovereign. He is then simply correlative to what is outside of Him. He must, in His own way, cooperate with forces which are beyond His control. Or to put it another way, if the decree is comprehensive, it is not permissive. For what is thought of as permitted is determinately decreed. But if what is permitted is not decreed, then the decree is not all comprehensive. If what is permitted is not decreed, then the decree is not all inclusive or comprehensive. Or again, it is not possible to determine that something be permitted without determining what is permitted. And so you have a decree which is all comprehensive, which is all inclusive. Now, it's perfectly true that in the execution of the decree, men can be thought of as agents. We can think of them as free agents. Reformed theology speaks of the free agency of man. And in that sense, you can say that what man does is permitted. It may run contrary to the revealed will of God. and nevertheless God permits that. But what man does as a free agent is nevertheless decreed. And again, my point would be that free agency has meaning only within the sphere of the decrees. It's meaningful to talk about human action and the significance of human action and the free agency of man only within the sphere of the decrees. And if it is thought of outside of that sphere, it is anarchy. Or worse, it can't be thought of at all. So then, again, the freedom of man and the freedom of God are not on the same level. The freedom of man and the freedom of God are not in the same dimension, so that to the extent that man is free, God is limited, or conversely, to the extent that God is free, that God is free, man is limited. No. Their wills don't operate in the same dimension with respect to the decrees, but we must understand man as assuming full responsibility as a covenant creature, a covenant partner of God, but that understanding which we have of ourselves and of the significance of our choices, we spoke earlier about man as making decisions, and he must make decisions as an image bearer of God, but those decisions are not thought of outside of the undergirding comprehensive decree of God. And that decree of God lies behind all things that come to pass, and apart from that decree, we would have simply anarchy. So there is no biblical dilemma, or there is no dilemma in terms of the biblical revelation. And when we are told that there is a dilemma, we have to ask for the proof text to support that idea that there is a dilemma. But you don't find that dilemma in the text of Scripture. And the problem, if it is thought of at all as a problem, is not going to be resolved by an appeal to a decree to permit. But the problem is only complicated when we seek an escape in that direction. We have simply to recognize the uniqueness, the genius of the biblical position. It's a truth which does not enter into the mind of the natural man, but our minds have been changed. We are new creatures. Our eyes have been opened to see what the natural man cannot see, and that is that we assume full responsibility as image bearers of God, and we do so precisely on the background of God's comprehensive decree. And as I say, that decree is brought to us then in the Scripture, in the Psalms and elsewhere, as a source of comfort to us, that we are not floating about in a kind of a void, but we have our lives in the context of God's decree, and in particular, in the context of God's providential love and care for his own, and that is indeed a source of great comfort and assurance to the people of God, and that's why the doctrine of the decrees must be preached. There's nothing revealed in Holy Scripture which is detrimental to the spiritual welfare of God's people. So you don't withhold this doctrine from the people of God on the assumption that you are a better physician of souls than is the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, you don't proclaim the doctrine of the decrees as a kind of Greek determinism. This is the way it is. Salah, something of that sort, or whatever is going to be, and that's it. And there's nothing to be done about it. That's simply fatalism. But the Reformed doctrine of the decrees is not fatalism. And then, in the next place, Sixth place, just to comment about the unity of the decrees. The unity of the decrees. Up to this point, I think that I have pretty well consistently spoken of decrees with an S, that is, decrees in the plural. And it might be argued that if the decrees are conditional, that is, if the decrees are formed in response to factors which develop in the course of time, then we could speak of decrees in the plural, because there is a multiplicity of decisions that have to be made on the part of God. But the decrees are not conditional, and therefore we don't speak of the decrees in the plural for that reason, that the decrees are conditioned, and therefore we're confronted with a series of decrees which are formulated in order to meet the exigencies of the present moment. But on the other hand, whatever comes to pass is decreed, and there are many things that come to pass. There's a great variety in creation, a rich diversity in creation and in human action, as well as in the action of the inanimate unconscious creation, or the animate but non-human creation. And so from that point of view, it's natural for us to speak in terms of a plurality of decrees. Many things come to pass. And not only do we speak in terms of a plurality of decrees, but we also speak in terms of an order within the decrees. Some things come to pass before other things, and some things are related causally or as a result to other things. And so we can speak within an order within the plurality of the decrees. But theologically, we also speak of the decree in the singular, God's decree by which all things come to pass. And when we use the word in the singular, the accent is on the unity and the comprehensiveness of God's plan and purpose as a manifestation of his wisdom, which embraces all things. God does not formulate his decrees as the emergency arises, but all things are comprehended in his will and purpose, and so we use the word decree in the singular. So I would suggest to you that we may speak of one decree, or we may speak of many decrees, depending on the perspective that we have on the subject. When we're thinking of the multiplicity and the diversity within creation, we may want to use the word decree in the plural. On the other hand, when we're thinking of the unity and the comprehensiveness of the decree, we may want to speak of it in the singular. And the singular does not cancel out the variety. It's not as though when we have one decree, we lose the variety in the creation, nor does the fact that we speak of the decrees in the plural destroy the unity and the comprehensiveness of God's purpose. Again, it's a matter of the perspective. I don't think there's anything theological at stake in the choice between decree and decrees. It is interesting, I think, that Hodge consistently speaks of God's decrees in the plural, but he uses that term in combination with God's purpose rather than his decree in the singular, God's purpose, which comes to expression in the decrees. So then we looked at the nature of the decrees, and then a series of observations under that, and then finally the purpose of the decrees. The final purpose of the decrees, Westminster Larger Catechism, answer 12, Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer 7. Simply stated, the purpose of the decrees is God's own glory. The purpose of the decrees is God's own glory. Ephesians 1, verse 12, in him according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It's man's chief end to glorify God and to do that as an imitator of God. And God executes his decrees. He executes his will for his own glory. And man must fulfill the will of God for the glory of God. Charles Ryrie, in his book Dispensationalism Today, makes an observation to the point that Calvinism overlooks the glory of God in the various dispensations. I have never been able quite to understand how that thought entered into the book or could enter into the book in view of the history of Reformed theology, but I would suggest to you that it doesn't correspond precisely to the fact. Put it mildly. Calvinism certainly has in the foreground the glory of God, and in that respect differs from Lutheranism, which has in the foreground of its theological understanding the welfare of man. Not that you won't find reference to the glory of God, but it is the glory of God which is in the foreground of a Reformed understanding, and it's for that reason that the Reformed found the unity of Scripture in the doctrine of the covenant. Lutheranism concentrates thinking around the distinction between law and gospel, between law and grace, between works and grace, law and gospel, and tied up with that distinction then is proper understanding of how man is to secure his eternal redemption. The Reformed, on the other hand, comprehended that distinction within the broader category of the covenant and found that covenant rooted in the eternal purpose of God and were thereby better able to appreciate the fundamental character of the glory of God as the design of the decrees of God and also the purpose which man is to serve, but that not in isolation from man's welfare, for as the first question of the Shorter Catechism indicates, it's man's chief end to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So the design of redemption is the glory of God and not the good of man first of all. And so the Westminster Confession uses the expression to the praise of his glorious justice in connection with reprobation and to the praise of his glorious grace with respect to the purpose of election. The focal point is always the glory of God. Well, those are the remarks that I wanted to make on the doctrine of the decrees of God. Bovink gives a rather full and comprehensive treatment of that subject, and it's a useful, very valuable treatment in many ways, and so I would suggest your careful attention to that segment of the reading assignment. Now this morning, in the time that remains to us, I would like to take up the doctrine of creation, at least begin treatment of the doctrine of creation. Again, it's not possible for us to say everything that needs to be said about this particular doctrine, but there are some things to which I would like to draw your attention. And we begin with creation. Your outline. Let's see. Yes, item number B, creation. Having dealt with the divine decrees, point number A, we come to point number B, the creation.
And we begin with the fact that creation is the work of the triune God. Creation is the work of the triune God.
The God who created is Trinitarian, therefore not only the Father, but also the Son and the Holy Spirit are to be construed as the God who creates. I think this is beautifully expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 4, Section 1, Westminster Confession 4, 1. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of his glory, of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power. And that formulation seems to me to be better than the one that we have in the Apostles' Creed, which assigns creation to the Father. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, that's true, of course, in itself, but it has the effect of restricting the work of creation to God the Father. And although the Father is creator, it doesn't say everything that the Scripture tells us, and it's just another respect in which the Apostles' Creed is not the last word in creedal formulation, and therefore we have to be careful about raising that particular creed to the level of inspired Scripture. It isn't quite up to that. Passages of Scripture which bring this truth out are Hebrews 1, verse 2, with respect to the Father, John 1, verse 3, with respect to the Son, and Genesis 1, verse 2, with respect to the Spirit. The Son and the Spirit, therefore, may no more be excluded from our thinking about creation than we would want to exclude the Father from our thinking about redemption. Not the Father creates, the Son and the Spirit redeem, but it's the Trinitarian God who creates and redeems, although in the economy of creation and redemption, we do find at particular points a specific work assigned to the particular persons of the Trinity. So the creation, then, is the work of the triune God. Now, secondly, the concept concept of creation, and we begin with the observation that the words which most often describe creation in the Old Testament are two, bara and asah, bara and asah. Gunnerals refuse Dagish 40 and prefer A-type vowels. That's all you have to know. You can pass Hebrew. I don't know what kind. Maybe someone could help me. I would say something like this. I never did learn the Hebrew script. I mean, to translate this into English script, I know when Joe Young used to teach Hebrew, fellows worked with English letters for a whole semester before they got to the Hebrew letters, but I was in the last class that Meredith Klein taught in Hebrew, so all my mistakes I attribute to him. And
this be in English words?
We always remember that if you got these two letters at the end, you always got this type of vowel. You never got one of these.
Why, I don't know.
We used to have to memorize a long list of verbs. I don't know what you're still doing now.
Okay, and then Greek pizzo. I guess everybody has had a little Greek. And phileo,
to do. And when we studied pastoral theology, it was called poimenics, because it was the art of doing.
Phileo, to make or to do.
Those are the words. They're not the only means by which the idea of creation is expressed, but they are the major terms that are used to express the idea of creation. I think it's well to bear in mind that there's no theological distinction or a theological point to be suspended on the distinction in meaning between these two words. It's not as though you use the word bara when you're thinking of creation out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, and then you use asa when God takes something and makes it into something else. For example, in Genesis 1, verse 26, we read that God took counsel with respect to the creation of man. God took counsel and said, "Let us make," and there you have the word asa. And then in verse 27 of Genesis 1, when you have the execution of that purpose to create, then the term that is used is bara. So that would indicate that the terms are not to be distinguished from one another, at least theologically. And then in Psalm 121, God is said to be the maker. And there you have the word asa, the maker of heaven and earth. And in Genesis 1, he created the heavens and the earth. So these two terms, then, are the terms that are used to indicate the God's creative work. Secondly,
in the second place,
the biblical concept of creation is simply this. The action of God alone by which he brings into existence that which had no existence prior to his creative word. The action of God alone by which he brings into existence that which had no existence prior to his creative word, his fiat, let it be. And the technical term which we use to express that truth is creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Nihilo, indefinable noun, meaning nothing. Creation out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo, action of God. The action of God, whereby he brings into existence that which has no existence or had no existence prior to his creative word. That's the idea of creation. In the third place, when we say creatio ex nihilo, or creation out of nothing, that nothing is not to be thought of as producing existence. Not that nothing produces existence, creatio ex nihilo. It's not to be thought of in some substantial way, but rather the purpose of that expression is to deny that there is anything outside of God, which God did not bring into existence. So we can simply use the term creation, and the biblical term creation means creation out of nothing. Genesis 1, verse 1. There's no antecedent cause or condition prior to the created word of God. And then in the fourth place, creation is not eternal. And that's simply a reflection of the biblical way of speaking to the effect that creation took place in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation had a beginning. It has reference to the execution of the decree of God. And though we may speak about creation as decreed from eternity, spoke about the eternity of the decrees, it's not that the creation itself is eternal or that it participates in the eternity of God. Once again, the plan or the purpose or the decree of God must be distinguished from the execution of the decree. And then in fifth place, the creation is not an extension of the divine substance. It is creation ex nihilo. It is creation out of nothing. It's not an extension of the divine substance. It's not an emanation of deity. It is not, the creation is not one with God in some pantheistic sense. Those ideas are foreign to the scriptural mode of thinking. And therefore, creation does not participate in the being of God. And therefore, does not participate in the eternity of God. We can't say, for example, that creation is the result of God's will. And God's will is an attribute of his being, and God's being is coextensive with his attributes, and therefore the creation is one with God, that God is his creation. That's why I thought it was important earlier for you to distinguish between the will of God as it is an attribute of God, the will of God with respect to its source, and the will of God with respect to its object. God brings into being that which has no being prior to its existence, and that means to say then that the creation is not identical with the being of God. And then in the sixth place, notice again that creation is not necessary. Creation is not necessary. God willed to create. God took counsel with himself, and he brought his creation into being. The creation is not necessary as correlative to the being of God. Revelation 4, verse 11. Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. You created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And in the seventh place, in saying that, we are simply denying to what God has created what we ascribe to God himself. God is necessary. God is eternal. But although the creation is, it is not the same being with which God is. It is not necessary. God willed it. It is not eternal. It is the result of the execution of the decree. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then finally, in the eighth place, we must assert that the creation is all-inclusive, that it includes all that is not God. The creation is not out of any kind of substance existing prior to or outside of God. It's not in accordance with a kind of ideal type that has a previously existing status outside of God. Creation is not in any sense in accordance with a pattern which is not the decree of God himself. God willed and God brought to pass according to his own purpose, according to his own wisdom. So then we have before us the concept of creation as it is brought to us in the scripture.
Mr.
Yes.
What is the difference between point 7 and points 4 and 6?
Well, it's not as though these are to be played off against one another. They are closely related to one another. In a certain sense, some of them are simply further expansions of others. So it's not that I'm setting them aside one another as kind of co-equals. They are related. I'm sure that's what your question reflects. Okay.
What you're saying is that one of the things you're saying is that God did not create by using eternally existent matter, right?
Yes.
Now, how would you go about, how would you proof text that? Because that's one of the really unique things about the Christian faith as opposed to a lot of other religious type of ideas.
Yeah, I think that as you look at the scripture, especially preeminently Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that you're not led to think in terms of manipulation of pre-existent matter or anything outside of God's will and purpose. And I would say that it's simply the precipitate of the way in which the biblical revelation itself speaks about creation. That passage, Revelation 4:11, I mentioned a moment ago, thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. And it seems to me that what Genesis 1:1 brings before us is the idea of an absolute beginning.
So you know, there's nothing in the scripture that explicitly excludes that notion of organizing eternal matter. I'm not saying I agree with that. But
yeah, I don't think you find that. Now, we will in a moment make a distinction between creation, original creation, and subsequent creation. And when you see that distinction, then you realize that there is something of the idea of using matter in order to create, but that's clearly set forth before us in the scripture. But I think what we also have in the text of the scripture is the idea of an absolute beginning. I don't find anything else but that.
In Romans 4:17, God is said to call what does not exist into existence.
Right, yes. And then we'll be taking up another passage in a moment. And I want to do that in the third place, and just briefly looking at the biblical evidence for the doctrine of creation, the biblical evidence or the biblical basis for the doctrine of creation. First of all, there are a number of passages that we could appeal to, but I just mentioned two passages in the book of Psalms that are particularly striking. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33, verse 9, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
And in that verse is in view the eternity of God and the dependence of the world upon him for its existence. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, thou hast formed the earth and the world. Then in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, verse 3, I think is particularly relevant also to the question that was just asked. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. The worlds were framed by the Word of God. Kartartizo were created, made, prepared. They were framed. The worlds were framed. And the word ion, which has eon, which has basically to do with time, but as time goes on, that the word which refers to a period of time has associated with it a certain order. Certain order becomes associated with a span of time, the idea of an age, and there's a natural development then from the temporal reference to a spatial, concrete reference to world. The order that is associated with the eon, the worlds were framed by the things, the worlds were framed by God so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. That last clause, so that, is an ace plus the infinitive, which usually expresses purpose, as you know, but sometimes it expresses result, and is probably better understood here as a result clause. And the point of the clause is to deny that that which is seen comes out of or has its origin in that which is appear, which appears. That is, creation is not out of previously existing matter. It is creatio ex nihilo. But I suppose the locus classicus of the doctrine of creation is, of course, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's a line of interpretation of that passage that you'll come across, which does not see in that text an absolute beginning. Sometimes translated like this, when God set about to create the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2 is understood as a parenthesis, so that God's first work of creation is, let there be light, and then it's creation on the background of something which is conceived of as existing prior to it, and that would be really, in effect, destruction of the doctrine of creation out of nothing. Well, we don't let our exegesis be guided by the dogmatic results to which we want to come, and we don't need to proceed in that way at this point. Arguments have been provided by Old Testament people who know more about the grammar than I do to show that grammar in question does indeed point in the direction of an absolute beginning, and there are reputable scholars who take that position, not only scholars who hold a conservative theology, as E.J. Young, but also scholars who hold to a different kind of theology. But Professor Murray brought two arguments to bear of a theological kind in the demonstration of the idea of absolute creation in Genesis 1:1. And Professor Murray points out that the opening word of Scripture reflects on creation, and it would be unreasonable to think that it did not reflect on the absolute beginning, the ultimate original creation.
That might not be strange if Scripture nowhere else reflected on the absolute beginning, or if the Scripture as a whole left the question of the absolute beginning in obscurity. But since that's not the case, we would expect, at least at the very beginning of Scripture, which reflects on creation, to deal with the absolute beginning, and that's understood in terms of the creative fiat of God. And then secondly, he pointed out the parallel passages which had to be considered, the most notable of them, John 1, verse 1, and the expression which is used there, en arche, in the beginning, a beginning when the Word and God already existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through the Word. The beginning, then, is the beginning of all things, and the beginning of all things is an absolute beginning. And then when you take account of the parallel between John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1, it becomes unreasonable theologically to see Genesis 1:1 as a reflection of anything less than the absolute beginning. Might also compare Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And the thought there, again, is not of a pre-existing heavens and earth, which is filled by the creative activity of God. Rather, he is before all things. By him all things consist, whether they be seen or unseen. And so there's a reflection, again, on an absolute beginning. And it would be only a dogmatic prejudice, I think, that would prevent us from seeing an absolute beginning in Genesis 1, verse 1.
Mr. Shepherd?
Yes.
Does that, that seems to have given the absolute creation to Christ instead of just partial involvement?
Instead of?
Just being, you know, involved with creation, with the rest of the world.
Yes, but then you would have to take that into conjunction with the other passages of Scripture which speak about God the Father and God the Spirit. But Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 certainly do bring to the fore the preeminent place which Christ holds in creation, and that's something that we have to keep in mind, something that we often lose sight of, that in Christ all things hold together.
Sure.
Yes, Hank?
With respect to John Murray's first argument, I don't know if I really understand that. If you're saying that since the Bible is a book that speaks about what God has done in the world, you say in Acts, who he is, that you would expect naturally that at the beginning of that, he would talk about fiat creation. Since it does sort of speak in that direction, that it must be fiat creation?
Yeah, his point is that, well, the question is, does Genesis 1:1 speak about an absolute beginning, creation of all things? Well, there's a prima facie case for saying that it would, since that's the first verse of the Bible, and the Bible talks about the heavens and the earth, and then goes on to talk about man and his place in it. So we might expect that there would be such reflection on the absolute beginning. But his point is, when you go on through Scripture and find that there are also references to an absolute beginning, creation of all things, then Genesis 1:1 is seen in that broader context, and therefore it does not appear to be unreasonable to think that Genesis 1:1 is reflecting on an absolute beginning. Now, it's not a watertight logical argument, that isn't the point, but it's a reasonable to think that way, and if you're not compelled by the grammar to think otherwise, which you're not, and then you take account of these other passages of Scripture, it's more reasonable to think of Genesis 1:1 as reflecting on an absolute beginning, creation of all things. But now, that brings us to the fourth point. We have to make a further differentiation, and that is the distinction between original creation and subsequent creation, or distinction between immediate creation and mediate creation, as Hobbes uses those terms. And that distinction is required because, as you read the account in Genesis 1:1, it's not simply the case that you have an absolute beginning, a creative work of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what is brought before your attention in Genesis 1:1 is a series of creative acts, a series of creative acts. And the subsequent creative acts obviously do presuppose previously existing matter. And therefore the question is whether we can speak of creation in a biblical sense after the first day, or whether we ought not to use a different concept. Well, I'll have to take that up next hour.